This past week, I started reading a book that has as a part of it a history of music in the Christian world. And by that, I mean it actually goes all the way back to the New Testament period of time and then gives a sort of survey of music in the first centuries after the New Testament, during the medieval period of time. Then during the Reformation with Luther and Calvin moving up into, as Christianity began to be mostly centered in Western Europe, England, and then eventually in the United States in the 16 and 1700s, and then finishes off with the modern contemporary Christian music, as it's called. I haven't got that far in the book yet, but, and it's named the same thing as this series we're preaching. This book is called Then Sings My Soul. But this is volume 3. He's written 3 books on the subject, and this is volume 3. And he tells this very interesting story that I wanted to share with you. He talks about the fact that those who travel our oceans, our merchantmen, our seamen, are familiar with a creature that's found in the ocean. It's the world's largest living animal, the great blue whale. He says of the great blue whales that they grow to be the size of Boeing jetliners, weighing as much as 300,000 pounds, that they are on the endangered list, though not listed officially probably there, because it's estimated now that there's less than 10,000 of them. Of course, they're part of the much larger group of whales in the ocean that also include the humpback and killer and many other kinds of whales. But this is by far the largest. Weighing 300,000 pounds, they eat up to 10,000 pounds of fish and krill and shrimp a day. Because they are mammals, even though they live all their life in the deep ocean, they give birth to live young. And when the infant is born, for the first several weeks, he or she will drink up to 50 gallons of its mother's milk a day. And yet I've read that that milk is of a consistently more closely resembling perhaps our cottage cheese than anything else. Because being underwater, it has to be of a thick consistency to survive in such a environment as that. And this infant, as he or she eats their 50 gallons of milk a day, over the first several months of their life, and in fact for the first few years of their life, will gain as much as 200 pounds a day in weight. And we thought our kids grew up fast. And yet, it's not just their size, and it's not just what they eat that fascinates scientists today. It's the fact of their whale song. These creatures, God's largest creatures, seem to sing. They have a kind of sound they make that is so low down on the frequency that our human ears cannot hear it. It has to be listened to by humans using sonar or other kinds of special equipment. Many of these sounds they make, and sometimes I understand that a whale will make these sounds for hours on end. It's not just one note. It's a well-coordinated repeating sound that will go on for hours. Falls in that frequency of down around 40 to 60 hertz in sound. And I think the very lowest any human is known to be able to hear is around 400 hertz at the very lowest. And yet this sound, this song as it's called, seems to serve a whole variety of purposes in the whale community. It communicates location. It communicates food. It communicates need. It communicates satisfaction. It communicates probably other things as well, directions and things like that, and in a way like speech. And yet beyond just the sound itself is the fact that this sound that they make, this whale song, can travel over 500 miles in the oceans. So not just the whales who are near around them know what's being communicated, but animals hundreds of miles away also hear what is being said or what is being sung. Part of God's great creation, isn't it? Scientists tell us that there's over 500 mammals that do more than just make basic grunts or groans or whatever, that actually, in a sense, sing. And that's in addition to almost the entire bird population of our world and the innumerable millions of different kinds of insects there are. And when you get out beyond the living creatures that God has put on our earth, you go talk to the astrophysicist and the astronomer, and he says, the heavens sing. That every star, that every galaxy, that every nebula, that every dark cloud throughout the universe is emanating radiation of a certain frequency and of a certain kind that identifies it and makes it unique. They have these great radio telescopes that are listening to all of this, huge arrays of them. Some of us have probably seen when we've driven through parts of New Mexico, and they exist in other places as well. As man listens in on the music of the spheres. Well, the psalmist didn't have the benefit of modern technological advances and several thousand years of studies in biology and astronomy that's taken place since he lived. And yet even he knew that God's creation sings its praises to him. And so we read in Psalms 148, praise to the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints, of Israel, the people close to his heart. The psalmist says that all of God's creation praises him, for he made them. And the implication is that it's only proper that the created thing honor and glorify its creator. But after he talks about what all the heavens do, and then what all the creatures on earth do, and then he turns to man, from the biggest or the largest, the most powerful, to the smallest, the little child. Let them all praise God. We're doing a series on the praise of God. We call it, Then Sings My Soul, the Theology of Songs. And we noticed last week that in the New Testament, singing is the way that is mentioned most often that music was made to God. There are a few mentions in the book of Acts, I think it is, and once perhaps in the writings of Paul about trumpets, but not in regard to music, but rather in regard to how they were used to signal the beginning of something or the end of something. But the worship in the New Testament is much simpler than the worship in the Old, which had all these holy days and ceremonies and special services and sacrifices and so forth that God had given to the Jewish people. And he did that for a special reason, of course, because all of those things ended up pointing toward Jesus. But once Jesus came, God ordained through his son Jesus, and he then authorized and inspired his apostles to teach the early church something much simpler, something that was much more of the heart. and a lot less of the external, even though it has the external. And we see in the early church that the church worshiped God in a set of very simple forms. They gathered together regularly to be taught and to learn. They met on a regular basis to gather around, so to speak, the table and commemorate the Lord's Supper, that which Jesus had begun that night before He died. They took of what they had and shared, not only to support the preaching of the gospel, to help those in need, to meet the needs of the church in any given place. They prayed. They humbled themselves before the throne of God and let their petitions be made known to Him. And they sang. We know in our brotherhood, and to some degree in the larger religious world, that there's controversy about the use of instruments in music. And while our study isn't about that, we cannot avoid noting that in the New Testament, only singing is ever mentioned as what Christians did. Just yesterday, I was in doing some research for my lesson today. I found an article written by a man who goes around teaching music in Baptist churches. And in the article that he had put up on his website, talking about what he does and giving people the opportunity to contact him, as he's talking about early Christian music, he said, "We cannot help but be struck by the fact that no instruments were used." And he sort of uses that then in his ministry as he goes around to churches to tell them not to emphasize the instrument, emphasize the singing, because that is what they did in the New Testament church. And we saw that last week as we looked at each of the passages in the New Testament that talk about what those early Christians did. We observed that it was always singing, and we saw at the conclusion of that there seemed to be two reasons why they sang that are given. Number one, over and over again, it is called praise and worship to God. They are glorifying both the Father and the Son. They are magnifying their name. This word praise means to enlarge upon, to speak of the greatness of, to honor by extolling the virtues of. And so they sang to praise God. But they also sang, as Paul said in both his letters to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 19, and to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, that as they were singing and expressing their thanksgiving to God, they were also to be teaching and encouraging and admonishing each other in their songs. And in fact, that is what songs have often done throughout all of human history, whether spiritual or secular. They are songs that not only perhaps magnify something like "My Country 'Tis of Thee," you know, a patriotic song, or the Star Spangled Banner, where it magnifies the fact we live in a great country, but it also teaches other people, those who are listening, those who participate in the singing. And so from the very beginning, as it was expected that the singing of the Christians would be an opportunity to teach, to encourage, to admonish, to remind, to strengthen even the resolve of each and every one who were participating in that singing. Sadly, if they had in any way developed hymn books in the first century, none have come down to us. We have no mention of them. We suspect, of course, that they didn't actually have hymn books in any sense or form like we think of them. But we do have some indication, first of all, that perhaps some of their hymns were written down even very early. It's very interesting that if you go and start studying in what's called church history, the period of time from the end of the New Testament, starting around A.D. 70 to A.D. 85, and start studying forward in Christian history, from the very beginning, you hear them not only talking about singing, but you hear them quoting songs that they sing. This indicates that there was some means or method by which they had hit upon from almost the very beginning to propagate out among all the Christians in all the different places songs that they shared in common. And many of these songs would be brand new songs to them because while they sang the Psalms, and we'll be talking about that more in just a few moments, much of what they wanted to sing about was only anticipated in the Old Testament. Now the reality had come. Now the Savior had come into the world and gone back to heaven, and they await His return. And so quickly, it seems, new songs were composed, were written. And those songs, some of them no doubt, were local just to the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus or the church in Jerusalem. But it seems that many of those soon propagated out as Christians sort of cross-pollinated among the churches. And these songs would be carried with them and be taught in the new places and would be sung there as well. Because we see that, like I say, almost immediately after the New Testament closes, we're already hearing some of the very early, what's called church fathers, not only talking about singing generically, but specifically even reciting verses from songs that they and their readers of their letters were both already familiar with. And they would be writing, for example, a man who is from one city is actually writing to Christians in another city hundreds of miles away. But he can talk to them about a song that they shared in common already. So very early, Christian singing produced new music. And that music was propagated by some means throughout the early churches. And so while we don't actually have their songbook, we do know something about what they sang, even from the pages of the New Testament. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Is we actually have, according to the experts in the field of Christian history and Christian music, we actually have some samples already of Christian songs in our New Testament. Two very early examples we might look at, or even before the church begins. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke gives us the song that Mary sang shortly after she knew that she was going to bear the Savior into the world. And whether Mary sang it in exactly that form or not, Luke chapter 1 starting in verse 46, or whether it was taken by the early church and put into a more poetic form. Regardless, clearly the New Testament church saw this as something of a song already. It says in Luke 1:46, "And Mary said, 'My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant.'" She goes on to praise not only what God is doing through her, but what God was doing through her cousin Elizabeth, who is going to be the mother of the forerunner of the Savior. And then after her cousin Elizabeth gives birth to that child, John, the father of John, Zechariah, in Luke 1, starting in verse 67, also has a psalm of praise that he recites. The early church saw these as songs worthy to be sung. Luke preserves them in his account of the gospel about Jesus Christ. But these were even before the church began. But realize that the actual writing of Luke takes place after the church has begun and the gospel has reached so far as to reach Luke, and he's become a Christian and a devoted companion of the Apostle Paul and a gospel evangelist in his own right when he writes the Gospel of Luke. And as he looks back at those events and has Mary apparently even as a source for some of the information that he writes down, he can record what's the source of this song we sing as believers. It comes right from Mary herself or from Zechariah. As we mentioned already, Paul says both in his writing to the Ephesians and to the Colossians that The songs they sang fell into three broad categories: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalmos, the Greek word, that's not a Hebrew word, but it's a Greek word, in its early meaning was actually meant to be a song that was composed on a harp, an early instrument. Almost all musical historians, no matter what side they fall on in this whole issue of whether the church ought to use musical instruments or not, but almost all musical historians, even those who believe very strongly in using music, I mean, to use instruments today, still will say by New Testament times the word psalmos had pretty much lost that original meaning and had come to mean just the songs themselves that were composed. And there really wasn't any emphasis anymore on the musical accompaniment one way or the other, that it became neutral in that regard. And of course, in the Old Testament, we have the great book of Psalms, this great songbook of the Hebrew believers of the Old Testament, part of them composed by David, but also some by Solomon, by Moses, and by others that are all brought together under one cover. And as we look at those Psalms and read them, we recognize them not only as sacred scripture, but we also recognize them as being having a particular form and a shape to them. They're almost poetic. They have the traditional Hebrew form. Now, it would be a mistake for us to think that only the Jews or the Hebrews produced Psalms. After all, the word Psalms itself is a Greek word, which means the Greek also had their Psalms. We don't have in the pages of the Bible any Greek Psalms, but they existed. The writings of Homer, the story of the Iliad and the Odyssey and so forth, are in psalm form, Greek psalm form. When we get to the New Testament church, churches in places like Ephesus and in Colossae, where it specifically mentions that they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it probably was a mixture both of the Jewish psalms, because they recognized the psalms of the Jewish scriptures as the Word of God, but it probably also was some songs that had been composed among themselves in the more Greek form of the psalms. And then there were the hymns. The word hymns, hymnos, literally meant songs of praise. And they were used within the scriptures in the early Christian community exclusively of songs of praise to God. And so, for example, we read in the book of Acts, as it talks about Paul and Silas, as they're imprisoned or in jail in Philippi, that they have been arrested and severely flogged or beaten and thrown into the inner cell and fastened in the stocks of the cell there. But it says in Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. In the Christian community, from the very beginning, the word hymn or hymnos meant a song of praise directed towards God. Now, in the broader Greek community where they use the word hymnos, a hymnos was a song of praise perhaps to the ruler, maybe to some great classical hero, maybe even a song that was written in praise to who had won some great event at their most recent Olympics. But for Christians, it was used to describe their songs of worship and praise and magnification of God and of Jesus. And then there were the spiritual songs, as Paul calls them. This sort of included everything else that fell in the song category that the early Christians did. Since he taught that these songs, hymns, and psalms that they sang were to teach and admonish each other, I think it's probably likely, though I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they had composed already some songs among themselves that were not of the psalm form and that were not of the hymn form, that is, songs of magnification and worship of God, but rather were songs for the purpose specifically of admonishing and teaching and encourage one another. And while I don't think I have seen any experts who have pointed to any examples specifically of spiritual songs per se in the New Testament, they and we are all convinced they did exist. And as we think even of the songs we sang this morning, the greater part of the songs we sang this morning would fall into the spiritual songs category. And yet at other times we sing psalms, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we sing hymns, how great thou art, how great thou art. But probably even the greater part even of our songs are in the spiritual songs category. Those that don't easily classify under psalms and hymns. But I did mention that we actually have examples of them. We mentioned the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah. Some have pointed to the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've noticed, whether you read in Matthew's account or in Luke's account either of the Sermon on the Mount, as he presents the Beatitudes are formulated or formatted in all of our more modern translations, at least of the Bible, in the form of poetry. Because the translator can tell from the Greek language that this is not prose. This is not standard writing and speaking. This is poetry. And usually poetry meant song. It's entirely likely that the Beatitudes of Jesus, as he taught them, quickly became, for the early Christians, a song. A spiritual song. And that the form that we have them preserved in Matthew and in Luke is actually the form that the song took, while still being entirely accurate as to what Jesus said. The same perhaps would also be true if I'm going to go back to Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, of the prayer that he taught his disciples. Again, when the translator gets to that section, he is not left to wonder either how to translate it or what form it should take. The form of what's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That is not prose. That's poetry in Greek. It's a song. And as Matthew wrote it down, he's not only recording what Jesus said, and perhaps Jesus himself actually taught it in exactly those words in a poetic form from the very beginning, but certainly the early church quickly took it and turned it into a hymn because it both praises God and teaches man. Then in the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular, we see in passages like Philippians chapter 2, another piece of poetry. Now, their poetry, we have to remind ourselves, just like Hebrew poetry, is very different than modern poetry. For some reason, over the centuries, Western mind, especially English minds, seek to create those things that have a certain beat or meter about it, and also that the words rhyme. That is not the nature of Greek poetry. It wasn't the nature of Hebrew poetry. It did have a certain maybe meter about it in the original language, which we lose as soon as we get it into English, because we're not hearing the beat from it. But they had no interest in making it rhyme. They rather tended to focus on certain other things that distinguished it, and there's whole books written on that subject. But here is the poetry. Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've yet to find a New Testament scholar who doubts that this is an early Christian hymn. They seem to be one and all completely convinced that these are the words of a hymn that our first brothers and sisters in Christ would sing. And here's Paul writing to the Christians in Philippi, and he's speaking to them not just his teaching about what they needed to know, but he's doing it by using an example out of their own source of hymns to remind them of what Jesus was like and who he was. This indicates that Paul knew the song. This indicates the Christians in Philippi knew the song. Now, Paul spent a great deal of time in Philippi at one time, so perhaps he taught them while he was there. Or it's even possible that someone there had composed it and Paul learned it while he was there, then took it with him elsewhere. We don't know. But the truth of the matter is that just like we often hear that birds get seeds and water birds get creatures out of one pool of water, and when they fly to the next one, they carry it with them and propagate it there. Paul and the other early Christian evangelists and travelers from church to church became those who disseminated these early Christian hymns. And so whether you were in Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae or Jerusalem or Antioch or Rome, eventually all the churches where these men went knew at least some of the same hymns and spiritual songs like this one. And then again, in 1 Timothy, as Paul is writing to another evangelist like himself, a man he's trained and who had traveled with him extensively, and yet had also spent a great deal of time on his own teaching churches and leading churches to more maturity in Christ in that first generation, we hear Paul in three different places in his letters to Timothy recite what amounts to verses of hymns. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he starts to recite an early Christian hymn. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. An early Christian hymn. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, here is a trustworthy saying. And even by saying that, Paul is reminding Timothy, this is what people are already saying in the church. And he says, this is trustworthy. Where would they be saying it? Turns out this was a hymn. It would almost be like someone today saying, you can count on it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what he's doing with Timothy here. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. A part of a Christian hymn. Again, back in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, even though maybe some of our translations don't show it in the poetic form like these others we've just been reading are, but nevertheless it is in the poetic form. 1 Timothy 6, he says, I charge you in verse 13 to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. And then it begins, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. A Christian hymn for us. Or even in Titus. There's many of them in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul. Either Paul loved singing or was a great hymn writer. We don't know which, and maybe both. He certainly seemed to have been drawn to and knew very well many of the hymns the early Christians sang, and as we've already observed, probably even helped propagate them to new places as he went. Titus 3, 4 through 8, many scholars tell us, takes this same form as well. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Early Christian hymns often taught those believers the theology of the gospel. Who God was, who Jesus was, what he had done, and what he had done for them, and now how they were to live. This same book I referred to you at the beginning, called Then Sings My Soul by Robert J. Morgan. He also had a story of a missionary group that had gone into one of the more repressive nations in Africa several decades ago now. And they had gone in there to try to teach the gospel, but they had to be careful what they could do. But the government gave them permission to come in and show this movie called The Jesus Movie. A movie actually came out in the 70s and is still being used today around the world to try to teach the gospel to people who haven't ever read a Bible and don't know what the New Testament is all about. They need to know about Jesus. So they were given permission to go in. This was before the days of VCRs or DVD players. And so they went in with film projectors, 16mm film projectors, and went from village to village showing the movie about Jesus. But then the conditions in the country changed and they're told they've got to leave. And after they've only been there a couple of months, they have to exit the country. And it's several years before they can make contact with anyone in there again. And they felt like that just when things were looking promising, they would have seen some results, that they were banned from the country. But when they were finally able to go back in, it's not long before they realized there's churches here. We didn't even establish any churches, but there's churches here. And they heard of this man and they met this man who had been one of the first ones to watch the film. And they had perhaps forgotten, but he had actually traveled with them from place to place as they kept showing it over and over. And he told them that by the time they had left, he had memorized the entire film, word for word. And then he had written a kind of ballad that told the story of Jesus from his birth to his death to his ascension, and the hope that believers had of him coming back. And that he had traveled from village to village to those same people initially who had seen the film, and had taught them to memorize the song he had written. He had finally written it down on some paper. It was 18 pages long. By the time the missionaries got back into that country, there were at least 48 churches in existence who didn't even have copies of the New Testament, but they had a song that taught them and reminded them of who Jesus was and what he had said, because they had memorized it at the feet of this one man. That's probably what many early Christians did in the first century as well. They took what they heard from the apostles and the early evangelists, and before there was even copies of the New Testament as we know them, they had the gospel in song. And we hear bits and pieces of those songs even in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Well, I think we've laid at least something of a foundation now for finally moving into the main part of this series I'm doing on Then Sings My Soul. I wish I could knew enough about the history of Christian music for us to take a tour through the centuries from the end of the New Testament until now, but I don't know enough to do that. There are good books on that subject I could recommend. But we will, starting next week, start looking at the hymns and psalms and spiritual songs that we sing and see what they're teaching us.